Hello everyone and welcome to our online service for Sunday the 28th of June here at Ingleton Evangelical Church. It's wonderful to have you with us. Thank you for joining again today, whatever time of the day it is for you. And we're going to spend some time together in God's Word, in prayer, hearing that Word preached as well. Just to keep you up to date on how this works, basically on here we'll have just spoken stuff, so spoken prayers, reading of the Word and preaching. But we also have a playlist as well that you can head over to. That's also on this same YouTube channel. Just check under playlists and there you'll find a list of songs, loosely tied at least to today's message. Also on there is a children's talk that one of our members has put together for us, Lauren. And you can go to the playlists again to listen to that children's talk, and it will be followed by some songs for younger children as well to listen to. We're continuing today in Mark's Gospel. We're picking up where we left off last time. And once again, as you listen in, please feel free to get in touch afterwards if you have any questions about anything that you've heard, or if you just have questions about our church and Christianity in general, do feel free to get in touch. If you're local and you would appreciate some help from us in some way, again, do get in touch, even if it's just a chat. You can get in contact with us by heading to our website, which is www.ingletonevangelicalchurch.org. So as we continue now, I'm going to lead us in prayer before we read God's Word together and then hear that Word preached and explained. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be able to come to you in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne in heaven in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened up that new and living way to you for all who have trusted in him to forgive their sins. Father, we pray that through what we do now together in this online service, you would glorify your name. We pray that the great result of this would be that in us you will be glorified as we respond to your word in repentance and faith, as we live to serve you, as by your Spirit we pray you make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would really prosper the work of the gospel. Father, we pray that that would happen not only through our own church, Lord, but we pray for churches up and down our country and round our world that proclaim the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, that seek to live like Christ in this world, serving those around them, loving you and loving their neighbour. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that the gospel would spread, bringing more and more people into your kingdom, more and more people seeking to obey you and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that our faith would result in obedience to you and all that you command us. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to see this as a heavy duty kind of thing, but a joy to live for you, in obedience to you. Lord, we will be blessed when we do that and you will be glorified. So help us with it by your Spirit, we pray. Father, we thank you that you don't expect us to do that on our own. Father, we thank you that you give us all the means required for us to live lives that please you. We thank you that you feed us day by day. We thank you that you do that for us physically. We thank you for food on our plates. We thank you for roofs over our head, for clothes to wear. Lord, even in a more trying situation perhaps than we're used to at the moment, we thank you for your provision for us. We thank you as well for spiritual provision. We thank you for the provision of your word, and we pray that you would feed us on that word today. We pray that it would transform us as your Spirit applies it to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you give us the means to live lives pleasing to you, but we know that we don't always do that. So we also today ask for your forgiveness. Our Lord, forgive us for times when we actively break your law, when we do those very things you've commanded us not to. Lord, forgive us, whether it be in thought or word or deed. And Lord, forgive us for those times when we just simply do not do what you tell us to do. Forgive us for being inactive in obeying your word. Help us to put it into practice. Help us to love you, to love one another, to love the world around us, even though we are not of that world, that we would love people. Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. We thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So please do forgive us. And as we are forgiven people, help us to forgive those around us too. Lord, help us to treat others with the forgiveness and grace that you constantly show to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remove all bitterness from us, we pray. Help us to live in such a way that demonstrates your grace, demonstrates your gentleness and kindness to those that we live alongside. Lord, keep us from evil. Keep us from sin. Help us not to fall into temptation, but to look each time we're tempted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with us in our every weakness, himself knowing what it was to be tempted, but without sin. Help us to look to him, we pray. And Lord, we pray for wisdom. Lord, when we have a number of options in front of us as to what we could do in our lives to serve you, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to know the right thing to do, the best course of action. Lord, we especially pray this as a church at the moment. Lord, as opportunity opens up again to meet together as a church in some way, but in a very limited way, we pray that you would make us wise as to when we ought to do that, how we ought to do that. Lord, that it would be a time and place that we do it that is helpful to everyone in our congregation. And Lord, that is glorifying to you and a good witness to those around us. Lord, give us wisdom for our sake and your glory's sake, we pray. So Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you in prayer. And we thank you that we can come through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read from God's word now, and we're going to read the next portion of Mark's gospel that we'll be looking at today. And it's found in Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 to 19. We're not going to look at all these verses in detail. In fact, we'll particularly look at verses 13 to 19 today, where Jesus calls the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. The first part is, in many ways, from verses 7 to 12, almost a summary of Jesus' ministry. Just to explain it a little bit, just previous to this, we're told that the Pharisees and others are now plotting to destroy Jesus. Jesus will know this. What is his reaction? Well, it's business as usual. He continues to preach, to cast out demons, to keep bringing the good news of the gospel to people. He keeps going, even though this is the thing that brings opposition. So we'll read from verse 7 all the way through to verse 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Jesus' influence is growing. People are coming from further and further away. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. If you have a momentous decision to make in life, what is the first thing you do before making that decision? Perhaps it's a decision about moving house, or perhaps a career path you want to follow. Maybe you're trying to come to a decision about whether you should marry a particular person or not. Maybe it's a decision that you know will have a big impact on your spiritual life. Maybe it's to do with the life of the church and decisions that need to be made there. What's the first thing you do as you attempt to make that decision? Well, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus names from amongst his many disciples, he had lots of followers by this time, but he names 12 who would be called apostles. Apostles meaning those who would act as his mouthpieces, as his messengers, after he had returned to his Father's side in glory. And it will be a big decision to make. He will intensively teach and train these 12 men so that once he himself has died and risen and ascended back to his Father's right hand, they will then have the task of taking out the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, to the world. These will be the men, we are told in a later New Testament book, Ephesians, who would form a vital part of the foundation of the church. Christ himself would be the cornerstone, but these 12 disciples, 12 apostles, would form the foundation for the church. So you would want to choose the right men for this job, wouldn't you? For Jesus, this would be a momentous decision in his life. So what does he do? How will he decide how to choose? Well, the first thing he will do is go up a mountain and pray. He will get alone with his Father and he will seriously seek his face. Mark doesn't specifically tell us that Jesus prayed before choosing the 12. But any time really you see someone go up a mountain in the Bible, they're going up to meet God. Luke adds the detail in his gospel that when Jesus went up this mountain, it was to pray to his Father. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Prayer was vital in Jesus' life. He was the perfect man. But that does not mean that he didn't feel the need to seek his Father's help and strength and wisdom through prayer. He did. In actual fact, he would often set aside definite times when he would get alone with his Father to pray, away from disruptions and distractions. He gets away from the crowds here and he heads for a mountain specifically so that he can spend time in prayer, seeking God before making this decision about the 12 men who would be called apostles. If you're a Christian listening into this, there's some vital lessons here for us, isn't there? When there are decisions to be made, whether they be in your personal life or in the life of the church, those decisions should always be preceded by seriously seeking God in prayer. Acknowledging that he's the one who is in control of everything, that he is all wise, that he does all things well, that we need his help. Asking that he would make us wise then in all the decisions that we make. Another New Testament book, James says, if any lacks wisdom, he should ask God. We ask that he would help us make choices that will bring him glory and that will be effective in building his kingdom. If we attempt to make those decisions without committing them to God in prayer, and this is worth thinking about, we're effectively saying that Jesus needed his Father's wisdom more than we do. Let me say that again. If we don't seek God in prayer before making decisions, we're effectively saying that Jesus needed his Father's wisdom more than we do. And that's nonsense, isn't it? Of course we need wisdom from God. Again, if you're part of Ingleton Evangelical Church, and even if you're not, you might pray that we'd have wisdom at the moment to know, for example, when to start meeting together again. Lockdown is at the moment being gradually relaxed. It's been said that by the government that on the 4th of July it will be possible for churches in some way to meet together again. But we need to know whether that's wise or not in our situation. We need to pray about that. Would you pray about that at home? That as a church, as leaders of the church, we'd have wisdom in this to know what is best for the glory of God and for the success of the gospel in our lives and the lives of those round about. Well, having prayed, Jesus then appoints the 12. Notice that he chooses them. There's no indication that as Jesus prayed, his father asked him to get a pen and paper and to note down 12 specific names that he would go and then call to himself. There's no indication that he was given a particular sign, for example, that could be interpreted as God telling him, look, you to pick that one with the long hair and the brown eyes, that one over there with the big bushy beard, and that little fella at the back there. No, that's not the indication we're given at all. We're simply told that having been up the mountain, and we learn from Luke that he went up the mountain to pray, Jesus got on with the job of choosing these 12 men who he would particularly teach and train. Sometimes, you see, we can tie ourselves in knots about it when we ask God to help us to make particular decisions, particularly if they're hard decisions to make, tricky decisions, complicated decisions. It's almost as if we want God to audibly tell us what to do or to give us a very obvious sign so that we know what to do. Well, God is perfectly capable of doing that if he wishes. Of course he is. But he quite possibly won't. It's not typically how he works to give an audible word to you or a very visible, clear sign. Rather, we should simply ask him to give us wisdom so that we can carefully weigh the options and come to the best decision in the circumstances. We can go ahead and make that decision having prayed, even if we don't hear an audible voice or get a very clear visible sign. We pray for wisdom, then we seek to wisely make the decision for God's glory. But having seriously prayed for wisdom, having made those decisions, as I've said, we shouldn't be afraid to go ahead and make a decision, trusting in our sovereign God. So, for our second point, having looked at that first one about praying, and acting on prayer, let's have a look at the people Jesus chose to be his apostles. I want to just zip through a few brief points about these 12 men that he chose. First of all, there's 12 of them. That's actually really important to see. God's Old Testament people, Israel, were divided up into 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, by Jesus' time, there were only two tribes left. There was Judah and there was Benjamin. And Benjamin was such a small tribe that it had basically been swallowed up into the tribe of Judah. Hence, what was left of the people of Israel in Jesus' time were known as the Jews, the people of Judah. Originally, though, there had been those 12 tribes, all descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel, so they're the 12 sons of Israel. Israel was the grandson of Abraham, who had been given the original promise from God that there would be a people descended from him, as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, a multitude that no one could number, who would be God's people. And the important point in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament people of God could trace their beginnings back to one of those 12 tribes. But now Jesus comes along, and he chooses 12 apostles. It's a marker to show that the promises originally given to Abraham and are being fulfilled in Jesus. The promises given to Israel, Jacob, about 12 sons, are now being fulfilled in Jesus. These 12 apostles will be the bearers of the message that he brings, the foundation of the New Testament church. The New Testament church will trace its beginnings back to these 12 apostles that Jesus has taught and who take out Jesus teaching the gospel. From them and what they teach about Jesus, the church, the people of God, will grow and spread through the whole world. So who were they? Did Jesus pick out men then with a high social standing, lots of influence in the community, a thorough theological training and background, brilliant academic qualifications? No, not really. Amongst the 12 men named, there's a lot of variation actually amongst them. Some of them we don't know much about, so I can't tell you much about them and their background, but some of them we do know a fair bit. So for example, you have Simon, who's also named Peter, and his brother Andrew. We've met them in this gospel already. We know that they're fishermen. Peter, as you read on about him in the gospels, was a man who sometimes had a tendency to engage his mouth before his brain. But he was a born leader. He was full of enthusiasm. There's James and John. Two more brothers who are also known as fishermen. They're given the nickname Sons of Thunder by Jesus, which suggests that they were probably quite quick-tempered and hot-headed. Sons of Thunder doesn't sound like a nickname for people who are very passive and calm, does it? You have Matthew. We've met him already in Mark's Gospel as well. He's also known as Levi. He was a former tax collector, one of the most despised people in the land. Tax collectors were hated, but Jesus called him to himself to be one of his followers. Then there's Thomas. Thomas became famous for being a doubter. After Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas didn't believe the other disciples when they told him that they'd seen Jesus alive. Thomas missed out on that. Thomas said, well, unless you show me the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side from the sword, I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead. Jesus put in an appearance just for Thomas then, so that he did believe. You can read about it in John's Gospel. Then there was a second Simon, a different one to Simon Peter. He's described in the Gospels as a zealot. The zealots, who were they? Well, they were political activists. They were sometimes violent political activists. We seem to be seeing a bit of that at the moment, don't we? And they opposed Roman rule. The Romans ruled Judah at the time. But he had left his life of a zealot behind in order to follow Jesus Christ. None of them seemingly had any previous special theological training. Not that that's wrong. You later have Paul joining the apostolic band, and he definitely was theologically trained. But none of these ones did. And yet they were men that Jesus had decided to be his representatives after he had ascended back to heaven. A few lessons from this that are worth thinking about when it comes to the church. One, Jesus builds his church from people of different backgrounds and different temperaments. Some of these men then were quick-tempered and loud. They were very passionate about things, sometimes the wrong things before they came to know Jesus. Others, though, we never hear them say anything much in the Gospels. They were presumably quieter. They were more listeners than speakers. But Jesus used them all in order to build his church. Their backgrounds were different. They had had various professions and commitments before following Jesus. It's the same in the church now. It should be. There's no one temperament, there's no one background that is more or less appropriate for a Christian. It doesn't matter what your background is, you can come to Christ and be incorporated into his people, the church. There actually needs to be a mixture. Two, Jesus unites people who would otherwise be enemies. A good example of this is Matthew, that former tax collector who colluded and worked with the occupying Roman forces, and Simon, the second Simon, a former nationalistic political activist, a zealot, who had wanted the Romans out of the country at any cost. Now, these two could not have been at more polar opposites. And if it weren't for the fact that both had become followers of Jesus, I'm pretty sure that if you put them in the same room, Simon would have been at Matthew's throat. Yet, Jesus had united them, brought them together, saved them, and set them with the task of together spreading the gospel, making Jesus known. So we should expect that faith in Jesus, a desire to follow him, will unite people whose backgrounds would otherwise have them at loggerheads. Jesus brings them together. At three, Jesus calls unexpected and unlikely people to carry out his mission. We've already hinted at this. You might have thought that Jesus would have looked for the country's top theological intellectuals to form the foundation of the church after he'd gone. Again, nothing wrong with being a theological intellectual. Paul was. But these initial 12, I don't think that anybody would have described them as being theological intellectuals when Jesus called them. That's not to say they didn't have intellectual gifts. Not to say that they didn't have great potential. Just that they hardly looked the finished article when Jesus picked them out. Obviously, they went on to, many of them, write the documents of the New Testament. They were very capable when they were in Jesus' hands. But they weren't the finished article at the time. And that leads us on to a fourth lesson. Jesus transforms people as they serve him, as they spend time with him, as they get to know him, he transforms them. This is important, isn't it? They were not the finished article when Jesus called them. But as they followed him, as they spent their lives with him, as they made mistakes in following him and serving him, as they watched him, as they listened to him, as he corrected them, as he encouraged them, as they trustingly did what he asked them to do, they were transformed by him. Jesus can do that and does do that with anyone who comes to him. Five, Jesus equips those that he calls to serve him. In and of these themselves, those men who were chosen to be apostles, that foundation of the church, they were not equipped for the task ahead of them. They were hopelessly unequipped. The number of times, actually, they will misunderstand Jesus, the number of mistakes they will make while he was still with them, show that they were hopelessly, in and of themselves, unequipped. But through it all, Jesus would equip them for the job that he had called them to do. As he returns to heaven, he then sends down the Holy Spirit to indwell them and equip them for the task that he had called them to do. Now, if you're a Christian, and if you know yourself, I'm sure you're aware that in and of yourself, you too are hopelessly ill-equipped to serve Jesus and make him known. But of course, we don't do it in our own strength. We're not expected to. But rather, we rely upon Jesus and his Spirit who equips us to serve him, just as these men did as well. Sixthly and lastly, Jesus brings out the best in those who serve with him. Surprisingly, perhaps, when you read through the Gospels and see how slow a learner these men are, they will go on to succeed in the mission to which Jesus had called them. After this period of intensive training over a couple of years, after being given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended back to his Father's right hand, they would take out the message of the gospel, the message of repentance from sin and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, for being made right with God and being brought into God's family. And many would respond to that message and trust in Jesus. The existence of the church today across the globe is testament to the fact that Jesus did indeed bring the best out of these apostles. He worked through them by his Spirit to achieve those best of ends at the building of the church. He can absolutely do the same with his people today, and he does. Now, in his sovereignty, He chooses to work more spectacularly, it would seem, in some places than others. But he's always able to. He's not limited by our weakness. So then, two main things we've learnt from this passage so far. Firstly, the importance of prayer in making decisions. Jesus prayerfully sought his Father's wisdom before choosing the disciples. We need to prayerfully seek God's wisdom too in all our decisions. And secondly, lessons we can learn from the decision that Jesus made in terms of the men he chose. 12 of them, and their varying characteristics brought together to be the foundation of the church. But before we finish, I want to come to one last overall point. It's a point that touches on the topic of making prayerful decisions and on the characteristics of one of the 12 that Jesus chose. It's a point that touches on the sovereignty of God and the fact that he does work all things out for good. It's a point, you see, that revolves around the last name in the list of 12 that Jesus chose. Judas Iscariot. If the name Thomas has become shorthand for a doubter, then Judas has become shorthand for a traitor. Right at the end of verse 19, Mark names the last of the 12 that Jesus chose, Judas Iscariot. And then he finishes that verse by saying, who betrayed him? Who betrayed him? It was Judas, one of Jesus' closest 12 associates, a man who Jesus deliberately took into his inner circle of friends, who would, in exchange for money, hand Jesus over to the religious authorities, the Roman authorities, for Jesus to be crucified. The fact that Judas then is in this list should raise some questions for us. For example, was Jesus' nighttime prayer on the mountain really answered? He seeks his Father's face, his Father's wisdom, before making this decision about who the 12 should be. And then amongst those 12, he chooses Judas. You would think that perhaps God would have given them the wisdom to not choose Judas, given what Judas would do. But I don't think there's any doubt, though, that Jesus knew what he was doing in picking out Judas. There's no doubt that in the overall plan and purpose of God the Father, the choice of Judas to be one of the 12 was not an unwise mistake. It was deliberate. Mark has been dropping more and more hints in the Gospel that Jesus will end up rejected and dead. The passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago recorded Jesus twice clashing with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And Mark wrapped up those two incidents by pointing out that the Pharisees, having been deliberately confronted by Jesus on the issue, they go away mad, angry, plotting Jesus' destruction. And now Mark ends this passage that we're looking at today by not only telling us that Judas Iscariot was chosen by Jesus as one of the 12, but also that he would end up betraying Jesus to death. We should make no mistake, all of this, though, was in the plan and purpose of God. The circumstances of Jesus' life were being sovereignly worked out by God in such a way that ultimately it would all lead to Jesus being crucified on a cross outside Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that. He knew it was necessary to God's plan of salvation that one of the 12 men he chose would be a mole, a traitor, one who betrayed him. Someone whose desire in actual fact was to work against him rather than for him. And Jesus willingly went with that, because he knew that one day his whole mission was to go and die on the cross, suffering sin's penalty, so that his people could be forgiven. Later in the Gospels, shortly before Jesus' death, you can see that Jesus undoubtedly knew that Judas would betray him, even when the other disciples had absolutely no idea. Yet even then he doesn't get rid of Judas, but rather lets Judas do what he does. That doesn't mean that Judas' actions can be excused. Those actions were full of evil intent. But he allows it to happen precisely so that he will give his life on the cross. Isn't that staggering, actually? Right from the start of Jesus' ministry and all the way through it, the triune God, Father, Son and Spirit, was directing the events around Jesus' life so that they would culminate in him dying that horrible death at Calvary. Doesn't that suggest to you then that his death was in actual fact incredibly important and necessary? Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not an unforeseen event that Jesus would have deliberately tried to avoid if only he had seen it coming. No, Jesus set himself to go to the cross, quite the opposite of avoiding it. In fact, the very message that the other 11 apostles, with Judas gone, and then later the apostle Paul, who effectively replaces Judas, the message they would take out centered around Jesus' death, the cross, and the fact that it was always planned by God. Just consider the apostles' first preaching. It's in the book of Acts, shortly after, well, 40 days after Jesus had ascended back to his Father's side in heaven, having died and risen again. In that first sermon that is preached, it's preached by Peter. We read that they preach the message about Jesus. And what does their message centre on? It centres on Jesus' death and resurrection at the hands of lawless men. It centres on his dying in the place of those who would repent of their sin, who would seek forgiveness from God, believing that Jesus Christ had died in their place to pay the penalty for their sins and so reconcile them to God. And in that very first sermon, Peter makes it absolutely clear that God was in control of everything that happened. It was his plan and purpose that Jesus should die. Listen to his words in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, and here are the important words, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see there, in the very first sermon preached by Peter, after Jesus had completed his work on earth, Peter points out Jesus' death was no mistake. Yes, it was an evil act by evil men to kill Jesus, but it was part of God's definite plan. No mistake. God was working out the plan of salvation whereby Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. Now, two things to come out of that. First of all, what is your reaction to Jesus deliberately sacrificing himself in that way, not trying to get out of it, calling Judas to be one of the 12, knowing that Judas would deny him, betray him, bring about his death? What's your reaction to Jesus doing that? I trust it's to see how much he loves you. How much he loves you, that he would not avoid death, but he would put himself in harm's way deliberately for you, going to the cross to pay for your sin if you will trust in him and seek that forgiveness of sin in and through him so that you can have peace with God and enjoy being one of his children. Is that your reaction? I hope so. A second thing, though, to take away, if you're a Christian now, is to understand that when you pray, as Jesus had done before making his decision to call Judas amongst the 12. When you pray and you make your decision, and aspects of it don't seem to turn out well, That does not mean that God has not answered your prayer, or that he is not working out his plans and purposes in your life and the life of those around you and the life of the church. No. The means that God uses to answer your prayer may seem at first like disaster, but in the long run, it will be for people's good, your good, and his glory. That was the case with Judas, and that is always the case with how God works in his people's lives and through every decision they make, the ones they prayed about and even the ones they haven't. He is working his purposes out, working all things together for good. And that good thing is making you like Christ, one day bringing you to be with Christ, where you will be perfectly like him. See that God is sovereign, that he is at work, that his plan is not thwarted by anything, but it will come to its glorious conclusion. That brings our service to a close here on our YouTube video. But if you would like to head over to the playlist, there you'll find some songs to listen to and sing along to if you wish, and that children's talk as well. So do please head over there after you've finished with this video. As we close now, I'm going to read some words from the Bible in conclusion, and they're from Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. They're a prayer, really, of the Apostle Paul. And we can apply this prayer to ourselves as well as we pray it together now. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.